Well, one of my favorite professors at Trinity, the seminary I went to, was Rod Whitaker, and I took every class I could with him. I highly respected his teaching, his writing. He's known, he taught there for a long time, but he's known as the one who wrote the InterVarsity Press commentary on John's gospel, still my favorite commentary on that gospel. So it was a bit of a shock to me when I said something in class and got rebuked by him. As often happens in seminary, theological discussions go back and forth, and that particular class was debating the merits or the tension of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. You know, getting into theology of Calvinism and things like this. And we were discussing free will, the fact that humans actually get to make choices about things that are spiritually vital. They happen. And I raised my hand and blurted out, and I said, well, Dr. Whitaker, you have to admit that there are some people that God just called in such a powerful way that they had no choice but to say yes, like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. There's a blinding light. He hears the voice of God. You know, I mean, come on, Dr. Whitaker, don't you agree? And he was like, oh, no. People say, that people deny God all the time. He could have easily gone, oh, I got some bad pizza last night, I'm having a sun flare, I heard thunder, and found some way to deny the voice of God. And I repent of my position, and I've come to see that is totally true, because I've lived it experientially, and I've seen it for pretty much ever. That the physical will blind us to the spiritual. That we will close our eyes and our hearts to the spiritual realities going on, and we'll live just for the here and the now, just for this stuff, not that stuff. I'll give you examples. Think of the ways that Jesus was teaching about spiritual principles and people were thinking about physical things. Unless you are born again, he says to Nicodemus, you cannot enter the kingdom. And Nicodemus is like, how can a man climb back into his mother and be born again? And he's like, no, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. He's talking about spiritual things, and Nicodemus is thinking merely physical. Or in the next chapter of John, when the woman at the well says, give me this water, sir, so I don't have to keep coming to this well, he's talking about being spiritual water and the living water of the Holy Spirit, and she's thinking about H2O and having a drink. Or Lazarus, Jesus raised him from the dead, a totally verified miracle. 4 days in the tomb, huge crowd saw it, and instead of pausing to think of the spiritual reality, the Pharisees and the religious leaders were thinking about the physical ramifications. We're going to lose our place. Our religion has to change. What does the temple even mean anymore? I mean, these were the right questions to ask, but they were caught up in their status quo. And so rather than say, wait a minute, the only way this is possible is if God's power is in this Jesus. Instead, they say, now we're gonna have to kill Lazarus too. I mean, right? That was the thinking. That was the physical thinking they had about a spiritual thing that was happening. And I think about our human problem, which is sin and death and the brokenness of everything. I said at a funeral just recently, a saying I heard a long time ago, that we're not human beings with a spiritual problem. We're spiritual beings with a human problem. And our human problem is death and sin, and that we live just for the physical world. And our ears are closed to God. We are spiritually dead. Our hearts are dull, and they don't naturally respond to God. That's our starting point. Ephesians 2 puts it well. You were dead in your sins and trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. It's referring to the fact that Satan has this world locked down in prison, and it doesn't even know it. And that includes us, until we are set free by the gospel. Think about Jesus' teaching to the crowd. He was trying to expose that and suggest, hey, there's a different way. There's the way that bears fruit. There's the way that receives the word that I'm proclaiming. He told a parable of soils. A sower went out to sow and cast seed, and there's four different seeds. There are soils that the seeds land in. Think of the third one. The third soil is the one where the seed lands and starts to grow. And as it grows among thorns. And he interprets that to mean it is those that at first receive the spiritual message of the gospel, but then they're choked out by the cares of this world, by riches and by pleasures. In other words, the merely physical. They're just living for the here and now. And I think that every year we get to December, and it's a good test. December is a really good test for us. It's Advent and a time of penitence and preparing our hearts for God, and it's the holiday festivities. I know it's cliche to bring it up, but that's the moment we're in every year right now, and it's kind of like, how am I doing? How am I doing spiritually? Or am I just caught up in gift-giving and partying and getting my house ready and all this stuff that is the worldly concerns and cares? Or am I doing that in a way that is a spiritual way? Are both happening for me? So I ask you, how are you doing? How spiritually tuned in are you right now to the season and not just all the other stuff that comes with the season? You know, are you hearing God calling you and inviting you in to worship him for his incarnation, to repent of things and to become more spiritually attuned, to not be so worried about food and drink and all that stuff that we spend so much time in our own lives tending to miss the fact that the kingdom is happening right now? So where are you on that? Now, I want to say this morning that the physical is not bad. It's just disordered. Our physical body, our desires, our affections, they're bent out of shape. They're curved in on themselves, and Jesus came to redeem that. Paul will write in Romans, in the passage on life in the Spirit, to set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So my big idea this morning, and we're going to go to the preaching text, is that in Christ, the spiritual and the physical come together. That's what the incarnation is about. In Christ, the spiritual and the physical come together. And the text I've chosen in our sermon series on John the Baptist, all our sermon series are really about Jesus, but we're using John the Baptist as our on-ramp to that. Our Advent 4 text is from Luke chapter 1, verses 39, and I stopped at 45, right before Mary's Magnificat. And I want to look at that exchange between these two women. It's in the Pew Bible on page 856. And these two women, Mary and Elizabeth, are physically changing. They're experiencing the miracle of childbirth. They are both growing babies. And so that is a very tactile thing. As a bystander, I can say that. But if you've been pregnant, you know way more what I'm trying to talk about here. But these two women, despite all the physical changes happening, are super spiritually attuned. They are dialed in to the Holy Spirit. They're dialed into what the kingdom is doing here. Both of them, in their context, are dealing with shame. Think about being a teenage, unwed, pregnant woman, especially in that culture. That's Mary's situation. And think about Elizabeth. We don't know her age, but she is advanced in years. In her old age, Gabriel says. So I don't know what that is, postmenopausal, maybe, I don't know, my age, maybe she's 51, maybe she's 45. I mean, Mary's probably 30 or 35 years younger than her, and she has been barren. And especially in that culture, that was seen as a rebuke from God, that some reason, some sin has kept her from being able to have a child. And she has prayed, and Zechariah, her husband, has prayed, and when Gabriel comes and talks to him, he mentions that your prayers have been heard, right? And she talks about her reproach being taken away. And earlier in that chapter, verses 24 and 25, she says, it says, after these days, Zechariah's wife Elizabeth conceived and for 5 months kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among people. Everybody was either whispering it or sometimes just saying it out loud. God must not be pleased with you, Elizabeth, because you're not able to have a child. And that she felt that reproach. And so there was shame that came with it. And so both of these women have a kind of shame that's related to their pregnancy in one way or another. That's their situation. In fact, Gabriel also on Elizabeth mentions that in chapter 1 when he's talking to Mary, verse 36 and 7, he says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And this is a kindness. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. This is Elizabeth, known as the barren one. What a terrible nickname, right? She is called barren. So she had shame. Mary's got a secret shame. It's not out yet because this is brand new, but as soon as people find out, it's going to be something that follows her entire life, even well into when Jesus was an adult. Now, Luke, who's telling the story, says, in those days, in verse 39, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country. This is my soapbox. Anytime you see a connector like that, it means the context is now part of the text. In those days, meaning in the days when the angel Gabriel was showing up and giving huge prophecy to people, right after this annunciation to Mary. That's what's happening. In those days, all that's in play here. Mary arose and went with haste. Now, why haste? And it's far, by the way. To go from Nazareth in the north is up by the Sea of Galilee, and the hill country of Judea is somewhere south of Jerusalem. And that's why they always talk about going up to Jerusalem, even though on our maps they're going down, they're going south. They're climbing about 1,300 feet of elevation, and it's somewhere between 60 and 80 miles, depending on which city it was, which town. We don't know which town, we can speculate, but somewhere near Jerusalem, because he was a priest, Zechariah served the temple, but we don't know which town. But in haste, this teenage girl, having just heard from Gabriel, travels down there to visit Elizabeth. Why the haste? Well, maybe the urgency of the kingdom. There was some kind of urgency in Gabriel's announcement, and she felt the imminence of the kingdom is happening right now. Maybe just simply the obedience of heart. You know, kind of like when they heard the call of Jesus, they dropped their nets and followed him. She's eager to get on with it. I suspect also Elizabeth is the only person who understands, literally the only one. I wonder, when did she tell Joseph about this? It's not in Luke's gospel. You have to go to Matthew, and it's, I think, a lot later. So the angel Gabriel tells Mary what's going to happen, and she says, let it be according to your word. I'm a servant of the Lord. And Gabriel, in a kindness, tells her that her relative Elizabeth is also pregnant 6 months in, and so she goes there, probably for verification. Who else is going to believe the story? No one. No one would believe that, then or even today. And so she goes, and there's great comfort in that. Now, when she gets there, I'm sure Elizabeth didn't know she was coming, and if she did know she was coming, she didn't know what Gabriel had told her, because you wouldn't send that in a telegram, right? We don't have instant message. There's not texting. There's not. We take for granted the communication we have, but to live in a town 80 miles south, she did not know. And here's Elizabeth on the front doorstep, and when she enters Zechariah and Elizabeth's house, or here's Mary on the front doorstep, and when she greets Elizabeth, a thing happens. A really interesting thing happens. John, in utero, leaps for joy. Now, beyond being a proof text for pro-life, which I think it is, and beyond being an argument for infant baptism, which I think it is, what it does is it affirms what Gabriel said in Luke 1:15, that even from being in the womb, he would be full of the Spirit. John the Baptist is full of the Spirit. And when he leaps, then Elizabeth is full of the Spirit and proclaims this prophetic word that the Lord let her in on. What a powerful encounter this is. In terms of the literary device of what Luke's doing here, it's connecting both of the Gabriel announcements, and it's setting up the next two birth stories that are going to happen. Note that in this passage, only Elizabeth speaks, is quoted anyway. Mary says some kind of greeting, but we don't know what it is, but Elizabeth is the one who is speaking. And her word choice of Mary is an example. It sets Mary as an example of disciples. So notice what she says. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. She could have said it a different way. Mary, how blessed it must be that you're carrying the Son of God. It's not what she said. She generalizes it and says, blessed is she that believes there would be a fulfillment of what the Lord had spoken to her. Which, or you could even say he, you and I. Blessed is anyone who believes what God's word says. This is a discipleship statement. This is setting up Mary and Elizabeth, frankly, to be examples for us. And they're impressive as examples. Think about how easy it would be for either one of these women to be self-absorbed in this moment. Mary could have been caught up in fear as an unwed pregnant teen. How am I going to tell Joseph? What are people going to say? How's this going to work? I'm not ready for this. She could have been caught up in that, and she wasn't. She's full of faith and trust, and it's impressive. Or look at Elizabeth. She could have been resentful of Mary. She's probably older than Mary's own mother. Think about that. Mary's probably 14 or 15. Her mother's probably 35. Elizabeth is called old, in old age. She could have been resentful, like, my reproach is being taken away. I'm 6 months in, and you show up and upstage me with this Son of God conception? Right? I mean, there could have been some of that. There's none of that. These women, even though they're having a physical experience of pregnancy, they are so tuned into the Spirit, and they are joyful, and it's just a beautiful picture of discipleship. Their minds are set on the Spirit, not on the flesh. Elizabeth has humility and prophecy. She is speaking boldly in the Spirit here. How interesting that must have been for Mary to hear, and how is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? That's the first time she was called that, the mother of my Lord. This is a teenage girl being addressed by someone older than her mother, and she's being called the mother of my Lord. You know, I take a certain pleasure in when I get to do weddings, when I say, I now present to you the new Mr. and Mrs. Rob and Sarah Eccles. And then at the reception, I'll say, hi, Mrs. Eccles, how are you? Right? Because she's never been called Mrs. before. Or I'll say, where's your wife? I have a wife now. This is weird. How is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? I mean, Mary is processing and storing in her heart and learning and thinking through, what does this mean? I'm the mother of her Lord. I'm the mother of the Lord. Now, in Christ, the spiritual and the physical come together. And full of the Spirit, she exclaims in a loud cry, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed are you among women. The incarnation, which we're celebrating right now and into Wednesday night and Thursday, it didn't happen at the birth of Jesus. It actually happened somewhere between when Gabriel said, this is God's plan for you, and she said yes, and this arrival at Zechariah's house. It was in that moment that God took flesh into the Godhead, human flesh. He became human. The incarnation happened right here. And Jesus assumed the fullness of our humanity, went through a whole 9 months of pregnancy, was born, grew up, the whole deal, fully human, except he perfectly lived in the flesh. Unlike us, the world gets pulled over our eyes. We get caught up in the mundane, the food and clothing and how we're going to live and all that sort of stuff. Jesus lived perfectly in the flesh and was constantly dialed into his Father. Even when his body was tired, he would get up early to pray. He said, I only say what I hear from my Father. I only do what I see my Father doing. He was completely dialed in. And his physical body was serving his spiritual mission, which is actually what we're called to do as well. He redeemed us physically and spiritually on the cross. He went to the cross to solve our human being problem, our spiritual problem, death, sin. And so that Ephesians passage that you were dead in your sins and trespasses has a but clause in it. But you've been made alive together with him, that he has made us alive. Paul will say lots of different things about this. He says, you were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. The physical body's not bad. It's just broken. And it gets out of order, and the affections get misaligned, and they become what drive us, is to tend to the physical body, and we miss the spiritual reality. Your body is like a battery pack that gives you the energy to interact with the kingdom of God. And so what's the takeaway this morning, or even as we think about Elizabeth and Mary and their example? One, I think we need to thank God for the incarnation. He came down and became fully human to fully redeem us. And the physical world as well, not just spiritual things. There's not a false dichotomy between the two. So thank Jesus for the incarnation. Second, like these women, set your mind on the things of the Spirit and not on the flesh. If we just live for the flesh, it leads to death. To set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And then third, express your belief in God's promises. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what God promised. So how do you express that? I think you express it as a worshiper. You express it as a witness. You're here. You physically got here, and there's a spiritual thing happening. We're physically going to eat the body and blood of Christ, and there's a spiritual thing happening. So we we respond as worshipers. We choose to engage with the spiritual realities in our physical reality. And we also respond as witnesses to point people, hey, set your mind on the flesh is death, but there's another way. Come walk with me. Come learn the way. And this is a lifetime process. And we take steps forward and steps back. We start having a really good spiritual season, and then something kind of hijacks us, and we end up back in fleshly living, and we repent, and we get back on the track. I mean, that's the process of discipleship. But I think we express our belief in God's promises as a worshiper and as a witness. Worshipers and witness. So I encourage you today, as you come and receive the physical body and blood of Christ, to ask Him to quicken you to what the Spirit is doing in your life, in those around you, in this moment, as we head into Christmas on Wednesday and Thursday. Would you pray with me? Lord, it's so mysterious how You became flesh and blood, and I do thank You for that. Thank You for creating us and preserving us and for all the blessings we experience. But Lord, would You help us be mindful of Your presence? Just like Elizabeth, would You fill us with Your Spirit today, that we would worship You well, that we'd be attractive witnesses pointing people to You. Help us serve You with faithfulness. Thank You for the example of Mary and Elizabeth. And I pray this in Jesus' name.